Okay, well, we will look at this letter today, and I am going to just kind of start reading through, and we'll stop and start as we have been here for a while now, and we'll learn what we have here. Just to give you a little bit of background, though, it's going to be the first verse, essentially, and so I'm just going to not stop us halfway into the first verse and let you know this to begin. Paul's writing the letter. He's writing it while under house arrest in Rome. So if we were reading in Acts, this is while he's under house arrest in Rome. He's gotten there. This is the end of Acts. Paul was able to have visitors that would come and go from him. He wasn't just like locked harsh in a jail cell. He had some guards that were around. He kind of had to stay confined to his house, but he was to his house. People could come and go. And so that's something to note here. And then the last thing to note is this is one of his four what's called the pastoral letters. So there's this one, Titus, and the two Timothys. And they're written, rather, the other ones were written more specifically to churches, to the church of Ephesians, to the church of Colossians, to the church of Corinthians, so on. These letters are written to people, to Timothy, to Titus, to Philemon. And this one in particular is a really, even the letters of Timothy were kind of meant to be read first to Timothy and kind of then to the church. You can see the communal aspect still in a sense to it. But with this is very clearly a personal letter, and the church saw reason to preserve it and to put it in Scripture. And so here we are, we have it, we've got it. So this is a letter from Paul, and you guessed it, it's being written to Philemon. Let's read here the first three verses, and then we'll carry on from there. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your home. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we know it's from Paul. We know it's written to Philemon and to his wife and his son. So it's to his house, to his family. We know that they're Greeks. Those aren't Hebrew names. We know that they are likely people who were over in modern-day Turkey. That they would have been Greek believers, not Jewish believers. Gentiles come to the Lord. And it's also important to note that if that's the case, that they are Roman citizens. And so Roman law applies to them. And that's going to come up and matter here in a minute too. So just back pocket all of that context. Verse 3, he gives us his typical intro, outro. Grace and peace to you. Let's start the letter here in verse 4. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love, of the faith that you have towards the Lord Jesus for all of the saints. So the first thing to point out here, Paul is encouraged and he finds great joy in the faith and the hope that another believer has. Paul is overjoyed because most likely Philemon is his own disciple, someone who he helped bring to faith. And so to see him continue in faith is a great joy. Does it not bring us a great joy when we're able to share the testimony of the Lord with our loved ones? And doesn't it bring us an even greater joy to start to see the wheels turn? And when they start to accept it, does it not bring such a great joy to our life that the people who we love here on earth are becoming our spiritual, eternal family? So Paul is greatly encouraged. And he says, you know, hey, when I remember you in my prayer, he's not saying, Philemon, let me tell you, buddy, I take hours of my day every day to pray for you. He's not going crazy, but he's just telling the truth. Hey, when I remember you in my prayers, as I'm praying and I get to Philemon, what do I do? He says he does two things, but the first one is that he thanks the Lord because of the love that he has towards Jesus and all of the saints. So for us, do we have joy in the faith of others? Do we look at our brother and sister and do we have joy in that? We should. We should see others having faith and recognize Christ didn't just come for only me. He did come for specifically me, but he also came for specifically you. And I should have great joy that it's not just me, but also you, and that you have chosen to step into this inheritance. That should bring me joy. I should be praying to the Lord and thanking him for not just my faith, we should do that, but also thanking him for your faith. That's important too. He continues here. And in verse 6, and I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. So here's the two things that he prays for. He prays to thank God when he hears of his love towards Jesus and all the saints. And he also prays that the sharing of your faith may become more effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. Now, let me help us about a little bit with the back end of that sentence before I go back up to the start here. May become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing in us that is for the sake of Christ. This is really resembling what we were looking at in Ruth just last month. And how Ruth's life was a living testimony. That the fullness of what she believed about who God was played out in her life the way that she cared for Naomi. So Paul is praying that the fullness of who God is and the goodness of who Jesus is might come apparent in the life of Philemon so that the sharing of his faith may become more effective. That is why we need that. And again, hold on to this because this is going to matter. Paul, he's kind of buttering up the toast here for Philemon because what he's praying for is about to matter towards the request that he's going to make towards him. He's going to need the fullness of everything that is good about Jesus in him to play out the request that Paul is going to make of him. One more thing, though, that I want to point out. I'm reading from the ESV, and if you're reading from the ESV, then we're reading the same version. So it's going to say the same thing. And most do say something along the same lines, even if you're not reading from this translation, where it says, "And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective." That word sharing there, if we were to go back to the Greek, because I love this word, and I think it's worth pointing out to just what exactly we are as brothers and sisters in Christ. This word sharing is the word koinonia. It's the word that we use for fellowship or for joining together. So what he's saying isn't just the sharing of your faith, isn't just the communicating, the oral communication of your faith. But what he's saying is the sharing of your faith in the way that we of a church share in our faith, the joining together, may become more effective. The linking together of the body may be more effective out of every good thing that's in us. When we look at the fruits of the Spirit and we think about them playing out in our life, when we think about love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control in our own lives, those are a good thing for us, no doubt. And they help us in our own lives share the gospel with our own words, no doubt. When we're able to speak gently and with love, that's much easier communication than to speak harshly and with condemnation, no doubt. But when those things played out, not just with our words, but played out with our actions and are a part of our lives are played out, how much more powerful is it, right? When the bark has bite, when we're not just saying something, we're not just saying, believe in Jesus, let him change your life, let the God live with you. And then we turn around and we're still this vile and wicked person with our actions. What good are those words? But when we can say, Christ is my everything. By accepting him as my Lord and Savior, by bringing him into my life, he has so radically changed me. I am not who I was. I have seen the person that is in this heart of flesh, and he's wicked and vile. And it takes this much of a push for him to be able to rationalize why his sin is okay. But because of who Jesus is and what he's done in my life, I am not that person. And when I say those things, and then the person looks and watches and says, you're right, he doesn't quite act like everyone else around him. There is something a little bit different. Those words start to have meaning. I'm not just saying something, but it's actually being played out. And so this is what Paul is praying for in the life of Philemon. I love that you love God and that you love the saints. And I pray that the fullness of who God is becomes apparent in your life, so the joining together and the sharing of your faith is to the full effect, that you're not missing out on what it means to be a part of the body. That's his prayer for Philemon. But now comes his request, starting in verse 8. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. He says, hey, I have the authority. I could tell you to do what I'm about to tell you to do. But because of love, I'm just going to ask. In verse 14, we're going to see why that love is. That'll be to come here. But picking back up in verse 9. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Omniscius, whose father I became in my imprisonment. So he's making an emotional appeal here, and then he introduces our last character of our letter. I, Paul, the old man, and a prisoner for the sake of the gospel. Hey, remember who's writing this letter, Philemon. This isn't anybody. It's Paul, who's sitting in house arrest in Rome. And here it is. So I'm making an appeal for my child. I am the intercessor for my child, Omniscience. Now, we know Paul, he didn't have physical children, but he's about to say that. Whose father I became in my imprisonment. He didn't father a child in his imprisonment. What he means to say is that Omniscience came to him while in prison, and while there he led him in discipleship. He's a spiritual father. Paul records many times how he doesn't have physical children, he has spiritual children. Omniscience is one of them. Here's what he says in verse 11 about Omniscience. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. So one way that we know Omniscience wasn't fathered while he was in prison, because Philemon knows this Omniscience. This Omniscience used to be useless to Philemon, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. The cat's going to come out of the bag here in a minute about just why he was useless, but let's carry on. Right now, here's what we know. Paul is interceding for Omniscience, who he sees as his spiritual son, who he saw as formerly useless to Philemon, but now he is indeed useful to both Philemon and to Paul. Verse 12, I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. I mean, I'm sending him back to you. I'm sending my very heart. Do we see how much Paul really cares about Omniscience? Like, he loves the guy. I'm sending my very heart. And he says, I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. So I'm going to let the cat out of the bag a little bit before Paul just says it plainly here in like two verses. But Omniscience was a slave to Philemon. Philemon, like we said, was a Roman, had the rights to live under Roman law, which meant he had the right to have slaves. And by having a slave, Omniscience, the slave, he was useless because he stole and he robbed and he ran away from Philemon. He wasn't a good slave. He got out of there. Although, granted, kind of can't blame him to an extent, but he did. He stole, he robbed, and he left. Now, Paul would have had every right to say, I know who you are. He probably met him earlier, right? He has led Philemon to his faith, and Philemon would have had already his house of slaves. So it's likely Paul met Omniscience, which is why it's likely Omniscience ran to Paul at a certain point along his runaway time. Someone that he knew, someone that he knew he could go to. It would make sense for Omniscience to run away from Turkey and go next to the next landmass into the largest city where he could try to find a way in Rome, where Paul was. So Omniscience has run away and he meets up with Paul and he becomes useful. And Paul would have had every right to say, well, you still do technically belong to Omniscience. To Philemon. And Philemon kind of should be able to help me out while I'm here in prison. I've been sending out letters asking for help while I'm here in prison. So I could have just kept you here, and I could have just had you continue to serve me in the stead of Philemon. Here's what he says, though, in verse 14. And this goes back to why he's asking out of love and not making a commandment. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. He wants to do this not by command, but for the gift that is going to come of this. He knows that the request that he's about to make is going to not just be good to Omniscience, but is also going to be good for Philemon. It's going to build Philemon up. It's going to bring him along in spiritual maturity. Here's a challenge that's before you, Philemon, a wall that you're going to have to overcome. And he's able to. He's able to. We're going to see that. Or rather, I guess we don't see if he is able to, but tradition would say, and we would have every confidence that it's in the Bible, because in fact he does. This is a gift, and it's a gift not just of Omniscience, but it's a gift for Philemon, because he will be built up in maturity. In verse 15 he says, for perhaps this is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forevermore. No longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So, hey, if God is sovereign, perhaps this is why you had to endure the time of him stealing from you and running away, so that he might come to me, and that he might come to faith, and that I could send him back to you, and that by coming back to you, he's able to have this moment of restoration and forgiveness with you, and you're both able to be built up. And that's what he asks. He says, no longer as bondservant, but more than bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord, that you're of one house. He lives in your house and you care for him. And also now he's a brother in the Lord. There's something to this. He's saying, hey, listen, how can we, in light of being brothers, how could you see him as a bondservant anymore? He can't just be a bondservant. He's a brother now. And I need you to forgive him. The first thing the first of the two big challenges that's laid out for us in Philemon, that both is a challenge for Philemon directly, but that we have to look at it and we should see challenge. And this is really the biggest picture thing. I think the second part is a step of this. This is the theme. If you walk away and you said, hey, what did I learn today? What did we talk about today? It's the one word, it's forgiveness. And that's where the rest of our time is going to start to become narrowed in on is the forgiveness that we were given and the forgiveness that we ought to have that Paul is encouraging Philemon towards. If he's your brother, if he has become under the blood and the forgiveness of Christ all the same as you, you who were just as undeserving of that as he is, see him as your brother, no longer as your bondservant. Your roles have changed. He says in verse 17, so if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Okay, I'm going to stop here for a second, and you don't have to flip with me. I'll reference the verses if you just want to write it down, but feel free to flip with me. Like, I'd like to go to some other scriptures and see just what Philemon is encouraging him in. So the first place that I want to go is Luke 17, and read verses 3 and 4 real quick. Luke 17, verses 3 and 4 say this: pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. So that's Luke 17, 3 and 4. That's the challenge that Jesus lays out there. But now let me go to Matthew 18. And I'm going to just read 21 and 22. But really, and then I'll just paraphrase the parable real quick. But really, 21 all the way to 35. Matthew 21 to 35 is the parable of the unforgiving servant. And it's the picture of the decision that Philemon has to make. So I'm going to read 21 and 22, but then I'll paraphrase a little bit here after that. 21 and 22 say this: then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. So both in Luke and in Matthew, the line from Jesus is clear. How if they keep repeatedly sinning against you, if they keep coming to you and asking for forgiveness, forgive. That parable, as it continues, it tells of a king who has a servant come before him, and that servant begs for mercy to forgive his debts. And the king takes mercy and forgives all of his debts, $10,000 worth of debts. And that servant leaves from the king. And just as soon as he's been forgiven of his $10,000 worth of debts, that servant goes into the streets and he sees a man on the streets who owes him $100. And he chokes that man and demands his money back. And when that man on the street begs for mercy, he gives him no mercy. So when the king hears about this, he takes back the other man. And he says, I had forgiven you, but no longer. Jail, till you could pay off all your debts. What we ought to see here is this. If we are forgiven, we have no excuse but to turn around and not to forgive. I mean, even if we want to look at it from a personal interest, like how does this just benefit me in a practical way? Proverbs 17:9 speaks to this. It says, "Whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats in a matter separates close friends." So not only should we see this and know that we were given a forgiveness by God in the blood of Jesus that we are so undeserving of, it's ridiculous. And by nature of that, we should turn around and offer the same forgiveness to everyone else. But even looking at it from a practical, sensible way, we can see in Proverbs that, hey, if I seek to just cover an offense and give forgiveness, I'm seeking love with a brother. But if I seek to repeat that and to continue the cycle, then I'm just seeking separation. So practically, if we are to be the people who have been forgiven and then are going to go offer forgiveness, we've got to recognize that. Just who we are. Just how undeserving we are of that forgiveness. I mean, we don't always think about it, right? Hey, if I was to go and I was just to strike one of you, my thought would be, oh, I've hurt my brother. And your thought would be, how could you do this to me? And sure, I did do something to you. But I also sinned against God too, and I directly went against him. Even in my sins that are against someone else and not directly against God are still against God. Every time I sin, I go and defame God to his face, directly move against him. And as a believer, I'm doing that as one who knows what sin is and one who knows just how wicked I am. And yet, as a believer, he is good to forgive. He is good to forgive every time I come back and ask for forgiveness, even though I'm the most undeserving person of it. As someone who knows just how wrong it is, who recognizes that all of my wrongdoings are not just wrongdoings against other people here in this world, but are direct sin against God himself. And yet he is still good to forgive me. So if God will forgive me when I sin against him, how much more should my forgiveness come from my brother when he sins against me? So not only should we see it from that theological side of things, but also, again, to see it from the practical. Forgiveness is good for you. Grudges are not. There's a professor, Everett L. Washington is his name, and he writes on his whole work is around forgiveness and reconciliation. He has a book called Forgiveness and Reconciliation. And it's quite possibly the most powerful book around, outside of Scripture, that concept of forgiveness and reconciliation. And he goes through his steps of how you can actually practically do that to reach a place of true forgiveness and then to reach a place of real reconciliation. And in all of his writings, in that book and in others and in essays, whatever it is, he continually makes the point, even if you're not a Christian, he is, but even if you're not a Christian, even as a secular person, the absolute best thing you could do in your life is just to forgive the people that you love and to move on. Why? Well, because he knows the truth that we're still the same people that were created by God, whether you believe it or not, that we are wired to operate a certain way and that sin is poison in our life. And that even if you don't want to believe it or not, to hold and harbor onto bitterness is just allowing those roots to grow. And if you ever maintain a garden of any kind, whether it be a full farm or whether it be one small little plant in one small little pot, you understand how roots work. The longer that something is in the soil, the deeper and the stronger those roots get. And to pull something up with strong and deep roots, it just gets messier and harder by the day. A little sproutling that you put in the soil 2 months ago, pretty easy to pluck and pull out of a pot. An oak tree that's been sitting in the ground for 100 years with roots that span half a mile, good luck. So the longer that we let bitterness and resentment sit in our hearts, the longer those roots spread and grow, the deeper they get, and the harder it is to pull out. Now, the great news of the gospel is that Jesus is good, and he is greater than all sin, and he can pull those roots out. So when we go to him and ask for him to intercede for us, to restore and to clean our hearts and to take away the bitterness, it's something he can do. But it's not something we can do on our own. And so why would we let it continue to grow when we can stop it at the beginning and just offer forgiveness? But then I want to go back and reread what I read there, because he goes further. He doesn't just ask for forgiveness. I said the other word, but he also asks for reconciliation. So if you consider, this is starting in verse 17, rereading again. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all, or he owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. Philemon owes Paul. Paul's not calling up that debt, but he's willing to say, whatever Onesimus owes you, charge me in full. Even if you still owe, you don't need to reduce your debt from that and send me a net bill. Bill me for the whole thing, because I've got it covered. Before the obvious connection, here's a slightly less obvious connection from a passage that we're all familiar with. Luke chapter 10, verses 35 and 36 are in the middle of the parable of the Good Samaritan. This is what the Good Samaritan does. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to the inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and he gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay it to you when I come back. So beyond the obvious connection that I'm just going to point out here in just a second, we already see the example of the intercessor in Scripture. We can see what it means for one to step in and to say, he's done nothing for him to owe me, and yet I will cover all of his debt. I will pay for it all on my name. We see this in the Good Samaritan. We see this in Philemon. We see it in the obvious example of Christ, who sees the wrongs that we have, the debt of death that we owe in judgment to God, and who steps in and with his blood said, I'll pay the price. I'll be his reconciler. I'll be his intercessor. I'll be the one to redeem. I'll be the one to bring forgiveness. Not because of us, but because of who Christ is. And so Paul in this letter, he doesn't have to mention the death and the resurrection and the reconciliation that Christ did. He sees it and is doing it and playing that out in his own life. And what he's asking for Philemon is for Philemon to come along in maturity, that he might reach the same place, that he can see and know what Jesus did for him in forgiveness, in reconciliation, and that he can encourage Philemon to do the same and say, take that step forward. See this young brother that's coming to you that owes you everything, that he belongs to you literally as your slave, and yet you can look at him and say, you are no longer my servant, but my friend, that you are my brother and you're forgiven. Why? Because Jesus did the exact same thing to you. And so when we see the parable, there in Matthew 18 of the servant who was forgiven by the king of 10,000, and then he goes to try to collect on 100. He's encouraging that not to be Philemon. Don't be that one. Be the servant who then goes and forgives the one that owes him. He says in verse 20, yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. So it's going to benefit Onesimus. It's going to benefit Philemon. And this will even benefit Paul, if Paul might be able to step in and be the intercessor, that it's allowing Paul an opportunity to play out the gospel in his life and the joy that that brings him. In verse 21, confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. So we do see here that Paul is confident of the obedience. The tradition would say that he did play it out. We have it here in Scripture. It makes sense that he does. 22, sad, because we know Paul doesn't leave Rome and he never does make it back to Philemon. That guest room sat empty. Verse 23 and through 25, just to close it out here, because it's just some interesting little side bits, and then we'll have our closing here. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Jesus Christ, sends greeting to you. He brings actually some letters that are in Scripture along with them from Paul that go along and spread out from there. Just an interesting connection. And also so does Mark and Aristarchus and Demas and Luke. A little bit of a Pro Bowl of a lineup there. We've got two gospel writers that are hanging out with Paul, all mentioned here. And then his closing, his intro closing that he loves, the grace of Christ Jesus be with you in your spirit. So when we read the letter of Philemon again, we read this and walk away seeing a story of forgiveness and a story of restoration. We see Paul encouraging his own older disciple to step into that next phase of maturity, to bring forgiveness and reconciliation with one who owes him, one who's younger in the faith than him, that they might have the continuing joy and completeness and the fullness of what God has in their life, that they might have that koinonia as brothers, not just a verbal sharing of the faith, but that they might be linked as a body, as believers, in the fullness of what they have. And that's the same challenge for us, right? The same challenge for us is to look in the spots in our life to see the people who have so obvious and clearly wronged us. What Paul never once was saying is, it was no big deal what Onesimus did. So what that he stole from you? So what that he ran off? No, come on. It's not what he's saying. He acknowledges the wrong, the very real wrong. And then he says, forgive it. Let it be. And it's the same for us, to look at the people in our life and to see the very real wrongs that sometimes happen to us. And to be willing to forget it and to put it to the side and just to move on. To say, I care more about modeling the gospel with my life. I care more about the future relationship we could have as brothers or sisters in Christ. I care more about not letting roots of bitterness destroy my own life. I'm going to move on. I'm going to choose to do the hard thing now rather than the much, much harder thing later because I kicked the can down the road and we never brought about this forgiveness. Forgiveness, reconciliation, it's not easy. Depending on what it's about, it might be one of the hardest things we ever do. But the so big real truth is that we have been given that from Christ in a way that is so much greater and in a way that we deserve so much less than every other person in this world, that who are we not to turn and to display the same affections and the same mercy that was given to us? That we ought to be a living testimony, and that part of that is to say the biggest thing that has happened in our life is the forgiveness in our life through Christ. So let me model that out in the biggest of ways. And when we do that and we see the pictures that can come out of that, of the mended relationships and the trust that can be rebuilt, not that it's not easy, not that it doesn't take work, but we can see that and we can see the foundations of that are in the Scripture, in the gospel. We can see the goodness of God played out and we can thank Him and praise Him for it. So let that be our objective. Let it be our objective be to be the most forgiving people possible. People who look into our life and look for the places where we can forgive. That our automatic instinct is to say, I forgive you. Not that it's not a big deal. Because when we say it's not a big deal, we're downplaying that there's actually something happening here where we say we were hurt, but because of who Christ is, we forgive you. And to say that and to forgive them and then to go to the next step and not just to forgive them, but to bring restoration to the relationship and to not just take you back to where you were, but to an even better place, because that is what God can do in our lives when we build on Him as the foundation, new life springs, new life greater than any life that was before. And forgiveness can be the soil in which that life of relationship grows. So let us pray. We'll sing one more song of worship, and then we'll close from there.